Very good. Oh, seeing as there's no questions tonight, we could all go to bed. Have an early night. Oh, wishful thinking. So, would somebody deliver the questions? Spiffing. Very good. Isn't it exciting? I don't know what's coming this evening. Oh, not that many. The first question. Oh, it's upside down. I thought it was in Bahasa. Dear Ajahn Brahm, do monks do any physical exercises beyond meditation? How do they keep themselves fit, please? I do at least 10 push-ups every morning. At least. I stand in front of the mirror, feet apart, two fingers, one, two, three, four. Because ever since I started going to places like Indonesia, they wanted photographs. And sometimes I have to smile for about 2 hours. You can't do that unless you've got training. So that's number one. And of course, you know, we do lots of walking meditation. People say that that's one of the best ways to meditate, exercise is to walk. If you do running, sometimes it's just too much sort of pressure on your kneecaps. Or if you do swimming, especially in Australia, you get eaten by sharks. If you go cycling, imagine me cycling in these robes. What happens is the wind gets into the robes and balloons up and you go floating off your bicycle. So, but we also do a lot of, you'll see, physical work as well. In other words, you know, I just mentioned yesterday that the monks did the wooden flooring here. We do building work. I do lots of work. These days it's much harder for me to be allowed to do work. The last time I did some physical work was fixing up some plumbing on top of the teacher's cottage, and I was up on the roof. And it was quite safe. I had a ladder. I know what I'm doing on top of a roof. But then somebody took a photograph of me and they put it online. And I go, oh, this Ajahn Brahm, you're too valuable. Get off the roof. We can pay other people to go on the roof. You've got to stay down and just be safe. So I'm not allowed to go up on the roof anymore. Really sad. Yeah, we do do this, a bit of work every now and again. So if you actually go for walking over to, usually it's on the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday mornings, sometimes other times, you actually see the monks working. So that's actually how we keep fit. The next question. Ajahn, your roundness. Very good. My title, your roundness, Ajahn Brahm. Chinese Buddhism puts a lot of emphasis on repentance. Is that right? Saying that it is a prerequisite to repent, to cleanse before we can properly go down the path of Buddhist practice. What is your comment? Thanks a lot. Before you repent, you have to do something worthy of repentance. What if you haven't done anything wrong? What have you got to repent about? Have you done something wrong? Do you want to let me know? You can put it on a piece of paper and I use it for blackmail to raise money for the... No, you don't need the whole idea of repenting. Oh, it's a terrible thing I've done. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm useless. Oh, I'm worse than a worm in the pile of Gomayang. Like in that story. No. If you make a mistake, You don't repent it. You learn from it and you grow from it. Mistakes are good, as long as you don't make too many. So, when I was school teacher, when I had to set my first exam, and I didn't know help, how do you do that? And I got some advice from a senior teacher, and they said, when you set the exam, make sure it's not too easy. Because if everybody gets 95, 98%, 100%, it's a waste of time. But don't make it too hard. Because if anybody gets 3 out of 10, 20%, then all your students will think, oh, I was teaching math. Math is too hard. And they'll lose their confidence. So, they said, aim for about 70%. That should be the teacher, so the average score in the exam is about 70%, 7 out of 10. And he said, because that means you get 70%, that's a pretty good score. You can do maths, well done. And it's the 30% where you make mistakes, that's where me as their teacher can understand their weak points. So in the next couple of lessons, I can focus on what I thought they understood, but they hadn't got yet. And so the 30% where they made mistakes, that was probably the most important part of the exam. So I can find out what they haven't understood yet. And I thought that was a wonderful piece of advice from a senior teacher, which is wasted in a school. We should actually extend that over to life. So in life, if you score 70%, that is the best score in life. For example, if you've got a husband who's 70% reliable, great! Because that, you know, where it's not reliable, so we can learn how to give him better instructions next time. So he can't go wrong. That's the 30% is where we learn and grow. And that's just like life. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes. If you just make 100% mistakes, then you're in big trouble. If you're always so perfect, it just drives other people insane. You're perfect when no one else is. And so, if you make mistakes, no need to repent. Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. It's from mistakes, that's where we learn, that's where we grow, when we make mistakes. So, for me, mistakes are not anything to be afraid of. We get out there and we give it a try. And we see what happens. Maybe this is what I learned, you know, going to a college like a university like Cambridge. They said, give it a try, see what happens. And 1,000 students would have 999 stupid ideas, but one student would have a stupid idea and would get a Nobel Prize for that. It was worth it. It wasn't making mistakes. You make a mistake here, make a mistake there. Try it. Give it a try. And that's where we discover things. So that's one of the reasons why, just making mistakes. Mistakes is an important part of life. Don't be afraid of mistakes. Celebrate mistakes. You learn so much when you make mistakes. And of course, there's many mistakes I've made in my life. The cup of coffee in Penang mistake is one of my famous mistakes. Because I was teaching a retreat over in Penang, and at the end of the retreat, they took me to the airport to send me off on the aircraft. And as we were waiting, they gave me this really delicious cup of milky, creamy, sweet coffee, a speciality of some coffee shop in Penang. And they gave it to me in a big cup. And I'd had it before. It's really delicious. And as I was, they had a straw, so I was sucking it through the straw, and the straw was blocked. So, you know, sometimes I might have a bit of ice cream or ice in the straw. So I really put some effort into it, you know, really try hard to, you know, get the blockage, really sucking it. And you disciples, you should be more compassionate to me and tell me I'm doing something stupid. Until, you know, that they were trying to stop laughing. They had their hands over giggling and just trying to stop. And I was going red, really putting effort, trying to wash block with this straw. And then they couldn't help it any longer. They started giggling and bursting out laughing. And people next to me saw it as well. And they said, "What's going on?" And I took it up. It wasn't a straw. It was a spoon. Now, it was plastic. You know, it was circular. When I used to go to coffee shops as a long man, spoons were metal. They were flat. And this was supposed to be a spoon, a modern spoon. They just are like a straw with a little thing on the end. How was I to know that? I was sucking away, sucking away, sucking away. But I learnt from that. I learnt that, you know, what goes as a spoon these days. So anyway, instead of repenting it, I tell everybody. It's good fun. Oh, what was the other? Oh, this was another one in KL. Mistakes. I didn't repent this. This was a very good little earner for me, for the monastery. Because at the end of retreat, you know, we have the interviews. And people came in for an interview. This was this young woman and this guy sitting next to her. And she was talking about her meditation, about what was going on. And then the guy next to her was just really quiet. Now, because the girl was doing the talking and the boy was sitting quiet, I thought they were married. And I said, "Oh, just what does your husband do?" And that's where she burst out laughing, and so did the guy. And when they got back to control, it says, "He's not my husband, he's my father." I'm only 16. And I thought, wow, you know, you look in your early 20s. And you know, she said, "Oh, really?" She was very happy that I thought that she was old enough to be married. And, you know, because, you know, when little girls are 16, they love to, you know, to try and get away with being older. And as for him, oh, her happiness was only a fraction of his happiness. And I said, "Well, I thought you were only maybe in your late 20s, early 30s. And I said, "I'm about 45. I said, "That's why I thought, you know, you may be so married." And he was so happy that he was in his 40s and I only thought he was like, you know, maybe 29 or 30. And he was so happy about that. He said, and after laughing, "Thank you, sadhu, sadhu, sadhu." And he went out and he came back 5 minutes later, or maybe a minute later, with a, you know, the Ang Pao, the lycee, with $100 in it, Aussie dollars, and say, "Thank you so much, you're a great..." "But would you kindly please spend some of this to get your prescription checked on your glasses?" But there, you made a mistake, but you didn't repent it. You didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was made a mistake, I shouldn't have said that." You don't repent, you celebrate mistakes. You learn from them. Everyone makes a mistake from time to time. And when you do, oh, what was another marriage I was conducting? Real marriage, and this young Thai girl came in, and then this you know, elderly Australian man came in. And, you know, I thought, oh, you know, just apparently this is what happened with, that's right, Meghan Markle when marrying Prince Harry. Her dad was sick. So it was Prince Charles walked her down the aisle. So this man was walking her down the aisle, so to speak, to have a marriage, which I was conducting, or blessing. And I said, "Oh, you must be the standing in for the father of the bride." He said, "No, I'm the groom." He was really angry. I didn't get any donations for that. For that marriage. Well, that's right. So we don't do repentance. We do learning. We make a mistake, acknowledge it, bring it up. What do? Okay, it means you're not sort of perfect. You make mistakes. Welcome to life. And we learn from it. And we grow from it. We become better human beings afterwards. So repenting, as I was brought up in Buddhism, has nothing to do with Buddhism at all. We don't repent, we learn. Made a mistake. Do better next time. Dear Bhante, during today's sutta class, you told us sankhara means will towards sixth sense object, interacting with sixth sense object. Then could the bodily formation means the will to control the breath? Kami? I'm not quite sure what you mean there. The bodily formation, it's kaya sankhara, is the will or the things created by the will. The will and other mental formations. So it all comes from the will, but the will is what created the breath in that particular way, and you watching the breath that way. So that is why we call that the bodily formation. Buddha called the body as one of the body. The Buddha called the breath one of the bodies. So I'm not quite sure exactly what you meant by that, but I know I told you I was a school teacher, and just look, all of the things which are crossed out over there. If you were in my class when I was a school teacher, you'd be put in the naughty corner, sit in the corner. So, right neatly. Dear Ajahn, is the will in the sutta you explained this afternoon the same as wanting or not wanting? Thanks very much. Of course it is. The wanting is part of your will. So, remember what I said the other day about the experiment with the student, hypnotizing him and making him sing the national anthem? But I didn't tell you the time when I was a student at that university, and I saw on the TV advertisements. And this particular advertisement, this was the days when, we didn't realize that tobacco was bad for your health. I didn't smoke cigarettes, but this was like a pipe. Just like Albert Einstein. And in those days, if you were a professor, or if you were an intellectual, then you'd have a pipe. And that was really cool to have a pipe. So, they said in this advertisement, the pipe, like Sherlock Holmes, that sort of. So anyway, this was St. Bruno brand tobacco in an advertisement. And on the advertisement, it's only about 30 seconds on the TV, they had this ordinary looking young man, just like me. And he was walking down the street somewhere in sort of England. And people ignored him. They didn't know he was there. But then he got out his pipe and put in some Bruno tobacco. And he lit it. And the aroma was irresistible. Not just to any woman. Irresistible to the most beautiful, hottest women you could possibly imagine. Because what happened? He put it in the pipe, he lit it, and then this impossibly gorgeous blonde. I don't know what she was doing in a newsagent's shop, but she got totally entranced, jumped over the counter, and was following this guy, waiting for his every command. And then passed the greengrocer shop selling vegetables and fruit, and then another beautiful brunette came over and just followed him. And then after about maybe only 20 seconds, had this whole line of the most attractive, wonderful women, like every young man's fantasy, All you needed to do is have some Bruno tobacco, irresistible. And of course, it's absolutely madness, it's crazy. And it's, who would believe that? Who would actually do that? Buy some Bruno tobacco, thinking you might get a girlfriend. I did. Absolutely stupid. And I was supposed to be an intelligent fellow. Going theoretical physicist. So I tried that. I went down the street in Cambridge, lit my thing, and walked down there. And actually, there weren't any beautiful women behind the counters of the supermarket or anything. But anyway, none of them jumped over the counter. The only thing which followed me was a dog. That's all I got. Sometimes, you think, what did I do that for? And sometimes, you think you've got free choice, but sometimes you see this enough times, and you actually get sucked into it. You go and buy it. Well, that's actually the world. It's, your choices. Look at when you go to the supermarket. What brand of noodles do you buy? What brand of milk? You've got so much choice these days. The only way you can get you to buy something, you have to see it in the advertisement, first of all. And it has to sort of, grab you. This is really important. Because over here in Australia, sometimes you have, migrants coming into the country, and they haven't had supermarkets and they're poor places where they've managed to find some freedom, and they come to Australia. And so sometimes they have to be taken to the supermarkets the first time. There's this one fellow, he went to a supermarket and he saw powdered milk. Milk powder. You just add hot water, you stir it up, and you get milk. And he said, that's amazing, because where he came from, you'd have to get a cow first of all. And you have to, put its udders at the right time, and if you did it the wrong way, you get a kick. And then you'd have to pasteurize it, and then it was really hard work getting milk. So it was amazing in the West. Powdered milk, milk powder. And then he went round the corner, and there was powdered eggs. Same thing. You just get powdered eggs, you mix it up, and it becomes like omelette. And he went round the corner, and then there was powdered mashed potato. Have you seen that? All you do, you put it in a pan and put some water, a bit of milk or something, salt, and then you got instant mashed potato. And so this is why, because where he came from, to get mashed potato, you've got to get the potato, you've got to put them in the ground first of all, wait till they grow, and then dig them all up. You've got to wash them and boil them and smash them to bits. And to get the mashed potato, it's a lot of work getting mashed. But what really blew his mind, the West, so advanced. Around another corner, he saw baby powder. Consider where I come from. You've got to get married, first of all. Takes about 9 months. Amazing, baby powder. Ooh. So anybody wants another kid? You go to the supermarket, I can show you where the artist paper powder. So anyway, that was just because I got caught up in the will. It got conditioned. So sometimes you wonder, all your choices, why you do what you want to do, why you eat what you want to eat, drink what you want to drink, why you watch this TV program, not other TV programs, why you get your brand of car. Why? Dear Ajahn Brahm, you guided us through sitting meditation this morning. What is the essence for walking meditation? Just keep walking. That's the essence. Don't you know how to walk? So you start, you go to the end, you turn around, you come back again. Keep it simple. Now, one of the great things about walking meditation You ever notice when you do walking meditation, you start at one end and then you come back to that same end again? In walking meditation, you don't get anywhere. You just go back and forth, back and forth. Because a lot of times we always do things to get somewhere. And that's reminding you, you end up exactly where you started. It's not getting somewhere, it's how you go on that journey. And as you go on that journey, so I think I mentioned to the first group who came early when I said, number one, look, what is the color of the carpets? Red. That's how much I wanted to encourage walking meditation, to give you all red carpets to walk on. And so they're nice and comfortable. So take your, you don't use your shoes. If you can, take your socks off. Of course, if you've got smelly feet, please keep your socks on. But because you can feel more, you know, with your bare feet just on the carpet. You notice that even here I don't wear shoes or socks when I'm here. You don't need to. It's nice. It's amazing how clean, you know, this part of Australia is. You can walk all the way barefoot to your hut and you look afterwards and your feet are as clean as they've just been, you know, walking sort of in pristine sand. Such a beautiful, clean environment. And you can actually feel just what it's like. If it's a bit cold, a bit hard or soft, you can actually feel it on your feet. And so the main thing is, first of all, to be in the present moment. So just one step at a time, just being here with your attention on your feet or legs. So instead of like walking backwards and forth and thinking, I wonder what we're going to have for dinner this evening. And they say, nothing. Well, what about breakfast tomorrow morning? Maybe if I get up there early, I can get some more. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, that, you know, if you can get a second time around, if you get there very early. And maybe I can actually save some lunch. Because, you know, sometimes that people aren't really watching, I can put it in my bag over there for dinner. And put it in my... Maybe, you know, who knows? Because lots of people, after it's finished in the evening... You know, maybe if, you know, you get up at midnight, no one's in the kitchen, maybe you can as well, you know, there might be something there to eat. And it may be, but be careful. Some monks have got psychic powers. And some of them know what you bought in your suitcases, in your rooms. But no. So, it is... So you're in the present moment, so don't go thinking about the future or the past. Come in this moment, especially with your feelings of your feet. How do you walk? So you can actually feel your feet moving up from the carpet. What part of the foot moves off the carpet first? What next? What last? And as your foot moves up in the air, does it go straight up and then like horizontal and then down? Or does it go back a bit and then like a parabola, or maybe it goes this way? How does your foot move through the air? And then when it comes down, does it go straight down? It goes back a bit or this way? What part of your foot touches the ground first? What last? And then what does it feel like as you transfer the weight from the one foot to the foot which has just stepped so that the other foot is free to actually to move up? See how many sensations you can feel just in one step. We take walking for granted. But if you can look at a kid learning to walk, it's one of the most difficult things, most complicated combination of muscular movements. And now you're actually rediscovering that. It's fascinating, just walking. And you focus on this area in the present moment, and you get so peaceful and calm just doing a bit of walking meditation. So that's what we do, just focusing, you're awake, you're moving. So number one, you don't go asleep while you're doing walking meditation. I've never yet seen anyone in this retreat center fall asleep while they're walking and bang, as they go into the the brick wall at the end of the... That's never happened. So, and it's also, because you're moving, you're exercising your legs and your back so you don't get so many aches and pains. And you're in this moment, it becomes very peaceful. Focus 2 meters in front of you, your body length in front of you, and then you're not looking to the left, not looking to the right, in the present moment, it becomes very pleasant doing walking meditation. So, you give that a try. If you haven't done it yet, you know, please do some walking meditation. You see other ones do it, but it's nice having your own place to do walking meditation, because what happens if somebody doesn't know what walking meditation is, you get some really funny stories. Because years ago when we opened up a monastery in England, it was hard to find a place to do retreats, but there happened to be a disciple who was the head clinical psychiatrist at a nearby mental institution. And because that was a really good job, you know, she managed to buy this old little mansion in a village, like a manor house. And this was in an English village. In English villages, there's always people who are like nosy and curious. They'd have these lace curtains and they'd pull them apart. Who's moving into here? And they all knew this was a very well-respected clinical psychiatrist, but she also happened to be a Buddhist. So she said, well, I've got this big house. You know, they've got old stables. Very easy just to clean them up. That'd be the meditation hall. So they had their very first weekend meditation retreat. But when it came to do the walking meditation, they had all these people, and in those days, many of them would wear white, you know, because, you know, it was like Anagarika's 8 preceptors. And they were wearing white, doing the walking meditation, 2 meters in front of them, walking really slowly. And one of the villagers who was looking through her lace curtains had never seen this before, these people walking very slowly, dressed in white, in the grounds of the head psychiatrist in the local mental institution. And she thought, this must be her patients. So she called the police. And the British police came to take away all these meditators back to the mental institution, because they thought they'd escape from there. And it took a lot of explaining. These aren't crazy people. These are Buddhist meditators. And that, of course, actually happened. So here, it doesn't matter because everybody knows who you are. But it did also happen that if somebody else was doing a retreat over here and I was the other side of the road in monastery, and this family said, oh, would you mind if we just have a look? I said, if you're quiet and don't interrupt anybody, disturb them, fine. And 15 minutes later they came back, and the kid, the young kid about 9 years of age, he was really, really upset and afraid. And he had to talk to me. He said, what happened? He said, in your retreat center, it's been taken over by zombies. Because apparently zombies, they also walk really slowly. Left foot moves. So it's actually quite true, apparently. In movies, like zombies, they look just like people doing walking meditation. So to this day, the slow walking, we've got a nickname for it. We call it zombie meditation. But what you do it for, the reason is actually you get into the present moment and a bit of exercise with it. Here we go. Thank you for your teaching. I'm very glad to be taught by a teacher who can balance both the meditation practice and the sutta teaching. But I'm worrying about the dhammas disappearing. Even good monks teach something that is against the sutta, like permanent consciousness, let alone corrupted monks. Please comfort my worries. Yes, but there's always good monks around. And one of the nice things now is we do have decent translations of the suttas. So you can't just, you know, argue, oh, Ajahn Brahm, you say this. Ajahn someone else says something else. Well, just have a look what the Buddha said. And if you got the Buddha on your side, that's a pretty good argument. So that's actually we have sutta teaching, and we also have the worrying about the Dhamma disappearing. Sometimes people worry about that, but it keeps on going on. You know, it just disappears in some place and it blossoms in somewhere else. And then, you know, it goes somewhere else, and so it always is alive. And corrupted monks, please be careful not to corrupt your monks and nuns. And you know how you do that? You know, Ong Pao's and Lai Si's and giving them to monks. So you notice here, I don't receive any money at all. I am poor. That's one of the reasons I can't retire, because I've got no savings. It all goes into the box, and it is counted by, you know, the Anagarikas or over here, Scotty. It all goes into town, and that's actually where it's, you know, used to pay the bills. But you don't give it to the monk or to the nun. It goes, you know, into the accounts, you know, and that means I can't use that money. No way. You know that I have got what's called administrative rights, so I can actually look at them, but I can't actually pay anything, and I can't actually swindle anything. So all I can do is I can check up that other people are doing the right thing. So, you know, if we get a donation from the BIF, what I can do is say, it hasn't arrived yet. What's happened? It may have gone in the wrong account. Because it did sometimes just takes one number getting wrong and it gets into the wrong account. Because there was this one lady, she got, in New York, apparently, she got $1 billion US deposited in her account. And she thought, oh, I must have won the lottery. All it was is that one of, you know, quite close to the United Nations, one of the big countries were paying their annual subscriptions to United Nations, and they just typed in one number wrong, and it was into her account. And she was a bit, well, you know, it's a bit greedy, but, you know, she never told anybody, but they soon found out, and then she was had to pay it all back. She thought she was really wealthy for a while, but it all went wrong. But that's what it takes, just one little number. So that's why that, you know, don't give it to monks or nuns. And also, if you do offer anything to monks, don't offer them expensive things. But, because I remember that I was at a conference in Singapore, and this one gentleman, really, Po Chen, he was an ex-teacher, and he said, at the question time, he said, is it all right to offer monks Rolex watches? And straight away, one of the monks sitting next to me put his hand under the table. He was busted. Of course it's not. You've got to use simple stuff. But, you know, please look after your monks and nuns. Because you know what happened to me once? I was over in Penang. Somebody gave me a nice pen because I had to sign so many books. You know how many books I have to sign. And said, try this one. It was really one of the best pens. Actually just flowed really smoothly, always worked. And it was very easy, not much effort to sign books. And then when I got to Singapore, someone looked at me and said, Ajahn Brahm, what are you doing with a Mont Blanc pen? So I didn't know it was Mont Blanc. And what is Mont Blanc pen anyway? It's one of the most status symbol pens. And so I had to give it up. It was just such a shame because that was so easy to write with. But anyway, it wasn't for status symbol. Someone just gave it to me, and I don't know what it is. So please look after the monks by not giving them expensive things. And just that means that the monks can't get corrupt. Anyway, what we've got here. Okay, that's someone there. So it's also up to you to make sure you don't give the monks too much stuff. Ajahn, why the attachment of the feeling sometimes difficult to let go than other attachment? Attachment of feelings. Different types of feelings, sometimes, you know, the emotional feelings, if that's what you mean. Now the emotions, because sometimes people like to have emotions. There was this one lady, she was there yesterday at Bodhinyana Monastery. She told me that when she was young, she was like Chinese type. And her mother, every week, would go to the Chinese movie in Bangkok. And every week, she'd come back, her eyes were red. She'd been crying so much. Because apparently, in those days, the Chinese movie, they're always the same plot. Boy meets girl, or sometimes it changes, a girl meets boy. And it's usually the Imperial Army or something gets in the way. And they get so close to other parents, they get so close to a happy life, but right at the very end, that, you know, something happens and one of them dies. It's always a sad ending in those Chinese movies. So every week, her mother would cry her eyes out. I said, what do you do that for? Why do you go to the movie to have some suffering? I said, oh, because I like to cry. As a guy, I can't understand that. I like to suffer. So sometimes, even be okay if it's like pleasant feeling, but a lot of people like unpleasant feeling. They go to the movies, which are scary. Like vampire movies. Or alien movies. Or what other scary movies are there? I don't know what scary movies they are. But why do you go there? Because you like to be excited. Sometimes people, they go on this adventure world and these rides, death drop. And I've only seen it in a... Where did I see it? I think it was in a... I think it was actually in... While I was waiting for a plane in Jakarta. And they had this cage, and it goes bang, right down. And it's scary. What'd you do that for? That's what they would do with prisoners, to torture them, to get information out of them. And you pay good money to go and do that. So sometimes we're afraid of peace. We're afraid of comfort. So a lot of time we actually seek for thrills. We seek to scare ourselves. We seek to go on the edge. It gives us an adrenaline rush. It gives us a little bit of happiness, but we have to pay for that afterwards. We like to be stimulated with fear. That's one of the reasons why even politicians, they can control you by fear. If you don't vote for me, if we don't do something about the imbalance of trade with China, says Mr. Trump, blah, 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 and they just get people to be afraid all the time. And people buy into that. So please, why are we attached to fear? One of the experiences I had, people being attached to suffering. There was many years ago now, I gave a talk at a grief and loss conference to people who had tragically lost their children or their wives or something, just, you know, in extraordinary circumstances. And here in Perth, some years ago, there was what was called the Claremont Serial Killing. About five or six young ladies disappeared, and they turned up, some of them, they didn't find the bodies, but they were killed by a serial killer. And at this conference, there was a mother of one of those serial killers was attending. Mother of one of the victims, sorry. And I gave these wonderful ways of letting go of grief and moving away from grief. And then this woman came up to me. I obviously made an impression on her. She came up to me almost nose to nose, really angry. And she said, "Ajahn Brahm, what right have you to take away my grief?" And then that really shook me, that I'd obviously given her a pass. She could see if she followed some of my advice, she could move beyond grief. But she never wanted to, because she was so attached to her grief. It made her a celebrity, someone who would get invitations to many conferences, would make her special as a mother of one of these terrible, terrible victims or terrible crimes. That's why she did not want to give up sort of the special treatment she was getting, because she was a celebrity grief sufferer. Sometimes we get attached to our suffering, and sometimes there is a way out, but no, we'd rather suffer because we get some benefits from suffering. Special. Anyway, wow, where do all these questions come from? In modern business world, where it is always about achieving sales targets and improving efficiency, how do we incorporate Buddhist teachings as a mean to do so and prevent people misinterpreting Buddhism as an excuse to let go of responsibilities and be lazy? Do I let go of responsibilities? Am I lazy? Do I work hard? And am I a successful CEM? CEM, Chief Executive Monk. I think I can say that I've been... My sort of franchises, the kind of franchises, like you have McBiff's in Hong Kong, but in the international, we've got Brahm Center over in Singapore, we've got, Brahm Center over in Brahm Society, I think it's called, over in Colombo. So I've got a lot of franchises. So, you know, pretty much sales targets. It was a very close call. Last year, they had the census figures of people in Australia. And they even asked, "What religion are you?" And because I was a leading Buddhist, it was really very difficult for me, because if the number of Buddhists in Australia had gone down, I would not have reached my sales targets, and I might have got the sack. When it first came out, indeed, the percentage of Buddhists in Australia had gone down by a tiny fraction of a percent. But, oh my goodness, I'm going to get the sack. There's less Buddhists in Australia. And then someone pointed out, he said, "Oh yeah, the percentage is down, but the number is up." Whew, that was a close one. My sales targets were almost in negative. Well, that's not what you're a monk for, to get your sales targets. Improving efficiency, now that is something which monks are very good at. Efficiency at work. And productivity, innovation. Simply by learning how to be peaceful and calm. See things other people don't. Synergy, working together with people. Buddhist business, we've gone to many conferences on that, is really helpful. Which is why, how many Buddhist businesses do you know? Google? Facebook? Where else meditates? Samsung, although they got in trouble recently. So there's many Buddhist business leaders, they actually want to incorporate Buddhism, you know, into the way they do things. They found it's very effective. Actually, it occurred to me that part of care, kindness, and letting go towards another person or thing is to recollect there is no fixity about them, i.e. not to hold the mental image you have of them as a fixed, unchanging identity. Excellent, because sometimes people have their good day, their off day, and sometimes, which is the real them? This seems to weaken any wanting and tendency to control. Is this a way to respect another person's being in accordance with the conditions and not controlling them? Yes, exactly. Give people a break. You know, because sometimes, I don't mean by giving them a break to break their neck. That's not giving them a break. But in other words, just see that maybe you misunderstood what they said, or maybe they were having an off day, or maybe just that, you know, they're going through their own difficult times at this moment. So that means that, you know, that people do change. And sometimes that people who you think is very nasty, they can do some wonderful, amazing things. And so give them the opportunity to change. And if they do change, respect it. Dear Ajahn Brahm, who is more important, my father or son? Who should I be more responsible to? Of course, you know the answer to that. If your father's right in front of you, then he's the most important. If your son is in front of you, then your son is most important. And if you're looking at yourself in the mirror, you're in front of you, you're the most important. Whoever's right in front of you. How do I tell whether I'm making progress in my meditation? If you have to answer a question like that, write a question like that, it means you're not making progress. So when this question makes no sense to you, great, you're making progress. Sometimes we can't know whether we're making progress, but the people we live with, they find out. And that's what is really amazing. You go home and you think, oh, it's just been an ordinary retreat. And the person you live with or they meet you say, wow, you look so peaceful. You're so happy. Why? Or your GP, they take your blood. Hang on, your blood pressure's gone down. What have you been doing? So other people can see it much better than you can. Just like this lady from Sydney who came here. I should have kept the email. She came here for a 9-day retreat and she said, oh, she had to beg her boss to take the time off. You know, really crawl and grovel because they were so busy. But as soon as she went back after a 9-day retreat, she sent me this email, said the first thing my boss said when I got into the office and he saw me, said, I don't know what drug they're giving you in that jhana grove. I don't care if it's illegal. Just make sure you bring me back some next time. Because, you know, she was a totally much better person. And the boss saw that straight away. You made progress. Well done. Ajahn, when hindrances like desire, ill will are active, whereabouts and which of the 5 khandhas are involved? They all are. So desire and ill will are active. It's just an expression of just how your 5 khandha process is, it's been infected by the hindrance virus. So if you're infected by a virus in your body, what part does it affect? Is it just your nose if you got like an influenza virus? Or is it your fingers? What part does it infect? And the answer is explained by the story of the woman who went to see her doctor. I said this in Nolamara the other day. And she went to see the doctor and said, what's wrong with you? Everything hurts. Everything hurts? Yeah, the whole body hurts. What do you mean? She said, when I touch my head, it hurts. When I touch my teeth, they hurt. When I touch my ear, it hurts. You know, when I touch my shoulders, it hurts. When I touch my tummy, it hurts. When I touch my leg, when I touch my knee, it hurts. When I touch my foot, it hurts. And the doctor said, oh, you've broken your finger. So All that means is that what part of the five hindrances? The five hindrances is like breaking a finger. The whole five khandhas is hurting. At least that's how it feels. How do we practice letting go when you live with family who do not believe the same and insist on being in control of everything, including reminding you of your past mistakes? Oh, just let them. They can be in control. That means you don't have any responsibility. So you can let go. It's not your fault. Things go wrong, you're controlling, you're the boss. So you can live nice and peaceful and happy. Just being there. But they remind you of your past mistakes. You just tell them, oh yes, yeah, thank you for reminding me of that, husband. Oh, very good. But that's as far as you go. You don't get upset. If somebody tries to remind you of your mistakes, they're trying to upset you. They're trying to spoil your day. They're trying to make you unhappy. And if you refuse to be unhappy, that really upsets them. So in other words, you have a choice. You don't need to respond. What Ajahn Chah would always tell me, if somebody calls you a dog, and what's the word for dog in Bahasa?
Anjing.
I mean, that's a really bad word for dog. Yes. Anjing. If someone calls you Anjing, Anjing, what do you do? You don't get upset back. And who are you to call me an Anjing? You're more of an Anjing than I am. So, all that you do, someone calls you Anjing, you just look at your bottom. See if you've got a tail. Because all dogs have got tails, so I can't see a tail there, now I can't feel a tail. I'm sorry, husband, you're wrong. I'm not Anjing. Anjing's got a tail, I haven't got one. End of problem. In other words, don't get upset by what other people say. You have two ears. Why do you have two ears? One to go in and one to go out. So if someone says nasty things calling you Anjing, you just in one ear, out the other. And it's gone. Or if you want to have more fun, they call you Anjing. You go, woof, 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 and go and bite them. That's what dogs do, isn't it? Anyway, whatever. So, they remind you of your past mistakes only because that's their way of controlling you. And so you just refuse to be controlled. You have a choice. Exercise it. The choice not to get upset. I want to know the intention of sitting with the teddy bear. Is it a kind of self-projection? Well, maybe, because teddy bears are soft. They're non-threatening. The teddy bear has never, ever called me Anjing. He's just there and always ready to have a nice cuddle. And even if I cuddle him too, he never complains. It's teddy bear. Never once. So in other words, it's a symbol of equanimity, of kindness, of giving, expecting nothing back in return, of just being here, safe, soft, and peaceful, compassionate. It's a symbol of that. So if you can actually stay with a little teddy bear, compassionate, kind, it's a wonderful little reminder of how to relax. It's totally safe, teddy bears. Bang. Whoops, there we go. Have you ever noticed that sometimes they have pet therapy in hospitals, in cancer wards, they take little dogs around, and just people or elderly people, they just pat the dog, they stroke it, and people's recovery is much better. Just having a bit of kindness and compassion with pet therapy improves people's health outcomes. It's just very nice to have a little dog, a little cat, and stroke it and cuddle it. And if you can't find a dog or a cat, you know, because dogs and cats, you know, they poo all over the place. Or maybe they don't poo, but the dog lifts one leg, and then you're in big trouble because it doesn't know how to get into the toilet or pee anywhere. And so these little... This has never peed anywhere. This it's amazing, maybe because I don't get anything to drink. But it's so easy to look after. So that's why it's very good. Do you know where the bees go to the toilet? You know the bees? Bzz, 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 bzz. Do you know where they go to the toilet? In the BP station. That's a kid's joke. You know BP petrol? The BP station, that's where the bees go to. Okay, here we go. Is anger contrived or real ever a good or valid mode of communication? Not really. It works only just temporarily, but then people hear your anger. They don't need hear the reason for it. So you can shout at someone, and it may go away for a little while, but you haven't really solved it. It's just a band-aid solution. So it's not a valid mode of communication. There's a problem there, and getting angry at one another doesn't really get to the part. What is the point here? Okay, I ask because too many people, not those in Jhana Grove, seem to only or principally only understand this language, e.g. what good is speaking perfect Pali to a 21st century zombie, especially in an emergency? Yours truly. I'm just confused. So, in other words, you don't need to get angry and shout at a person because people just hear the anger and they walk away. But imagine you do something different. Someone is getting angry at you and you just look at them and you smile, because if you do the same old thing, it doesn't stand out from all the other angry people in this world. But if you do something different, something even kind and soft, and you just say, that's not a very wonderful, nice way of speaking. You say it, honestly, with kindness. That has power to it. Many angry people, remember, many angry people tried to get my ancestors out of India, the British Raj. And then this little... a fellow clothed in rags, a vegetarian, Mahatma Gandhi, just went up and said, you're going to just walk out of India. And the British Raj did. One of the most powerful empires. They would have been able to resist anger and fighting. But they were totally confused by another way. A way of softness and kindness with a clear moral reason why they should leave. Anger just makes more violence. It's not the correct translation, somebody corrected the translation, but it goes something like, vengeance to the tyrant fled. And caught the tyrant in his bed, and slew the wicked tyrant's head, and became a tyrant in his stead. How many times has been revolutions throwing out dictators and tyrants, and the next person who goes in becomes the next tyrant? Anger is only a temporary solution, and not a very good solution at all. Dear Raja, what is your opinion about discipline? Do you agree we need discipline? If yes, in what we need to do that, if not about in school and work? Discipline. All I ever learned from discipline at school was making sure I wasn't caught next time. No one told me why I was doing something wrong. Talking in class? Well, teacher talks a lot in class, why can't I? But You don't need to run a country, a office, or a family on fear. Because what discipline is punishment, people are just afraid of getting caught that time. It doesn't matter what that punishment is. Because even people who say capital punishment, hanging, is a deterrent, that even 100 years ago, when in UK they would have public executions, people would actually see criminals being hung. And that never stopped anybody from, because people who were going to kill someone or steal, either if they were killing, they were just totally out of their mind. They weren't really thinking about the consequences. And they all thought they weren't going to get caught. Why would people smuggle drugs? Because they thought the chance of getting caught, nah. Why would people, drink, drive? Chance of getting caught, nah. I'm not going to get caught. The discipline, punishment, it just makes people more clever, more sneaky in getting away with wrong things. Singapore, the death penalty or floggings if you smuggle drugs. And all the people who told me in Singapore there's plenty of drugs available, how the heck do they come in when the punishments are just so extreme? The reason is because people don't understand why you shouldn't take those drugs and how dangerous they are. So a lot of times, instead of the stick, punishment, real discipline comes from encouragement, understanding, having it very clear why we shouldn't do bad things. And if that is made very clear, that is the best discipline, encouraging. Here, on this retreat, there's no morning bells. But more people would come up in the morning to meditate and they would stay longer in the evening meditating when they know that they're not going to be scolded or punished, for coming in late. It's a different philosophy. You meditate because you see the value in meditating. You're here because you see the value in just looking after one another, being calm, being kind. That's much more important than trying to run a meditation center or a company through fear. So, discipline, it's got the right intention to make sure that people do the right thing, but punishment just makes people more sneaky. So they still do many, many different crimes, but they learn how to get away with it, unfortunately. They don't realize why those laws are in there in the first place. Speeding. Do you speed when you drive your cars? Why? Because you know where all the speed traps are. You can even get the app on Google Apps. They tell you there's a speed camera close by. Now, what's the point of that? It's not the point of just trying to escape being caught by the police. There was a little joke going around a little while ago. In Germany, there's two Germans driving a big truck down the Autobahn. And one sees this big sign, side of the road, low bridge, only 4 meters high. And the driver, or the passenger says, oh, we better find another route because our truck is 4.2 meters high. And the driver says, well, don't worry, there's no police around here. It's crazy, they're going to hit the bridge. But all they think about, oh, there's no police, so it doesn't matter. The whole point of those signs is not to get caught. They don't realize there's more to the sign than not getting caught. It's actually to protect everybody. Lastly, two more questions. pretty quick. Some years ago, I had to go through separation with someone I really liked. That person is in early 60s. I don't think I am physically attracted to that person. I'm not sure about my feelings for this person. I have cried almost every single day for 2 years. Still, these days, often that person's memory comes in my mind with dreams. I can't just give up the hope of having the person again in my life. Seems to me very strange. Is there anything to do with past life? It could be, but... you know, just don't cry. And especially even if there's no way you can get that. So, oh, what was it, that person? There was a man, he lost his son, who died. And after the cremation, he spent every evening in the cremation ground crying for his son. And the family let the grief continue on for a while. But, you know, after a while, it goes to 2 years is way too long. So after a few months, the family said, how can we get our father to see some sense? So they hired an actor who is about the same age as the man's son who passed away. And he got the son, they trained him what to do. And so the next night after work, the father was in the cemetery. Oh, my son, why do you have to go at this time? I miss him so much. And the actor, the young man, came. Oh, I'm so sad too. And the father looked at him and said, how old are you? He said, oh, about the same age as my son. He passed away. And he said, and the man said, well, why are you crying for your son? Oh, he's dead. He's passed away. I miss him so much. And the father said to the young man, why are you crying? Oh, it was my birthday today. And my father said he would give me whatever I wanted as a present. And he didn't give it to me. And the father, who'd lost his son, said, well, I'm very wealthy. You know, you remind me of my son. What is it you wanted? Your father wouldn't get you. I can get it for you. And the young man said, I asked for the moon. I asked my dad for the moon as a present for my birthday. My father didn't get it for me. And the father, you must be crazy. You must be mad. No one can give you the moon. And the young man said, well, what are you crying? I'm crying for my son who's passed away. And the young man who was crying for the moon said, well, at least you can see the moon. And so from that day on, we call such crying for things you can never get, like crying for the moon. You never get it. 2 years is enough. So cry those tears. Dry those tears. There's more to life. Dear Ajahn Brahm, on eating non-vegetarian, isn't killing a jinn or something and eating a flesh makes us guilty? Killing a sin and makes us guilty. No, it doesn't. The Buddha wasn't a vegetarian. And anyway, yesterday, last night, we saw the cockroach in the microwave. There's a cockroach in the microwave. It was in the glass in the microwave. So, did anyone have anything crunchy for breakfast or lunch this morning? Are you sure you know what it was? It could be cockroach on toast. Did you have porridge this morning? You know, maybe that wasn't like a raisin or something. Maybe that was, you know, maybe you thought it was like a date or something. Maybe it was like the cockroach. So, killing is a sin. Don't call it a sin, because that's a Christian thing. Killing animals is against our precepts, but because of the nature of our life, sometimes people do eat meat. And I eat meat as well. The reason I do that is because I was a vegetarian as a young man, but when I became a monk, you know, you had to eat so much gross stuff. And the non-vegetarian food I ate when I was a young monk was, crickets, ants, red ants, ants' eggs. It was buffalo afterbirth, the placenta. What else? Oh, frogs. lizards, rats. I never had this, but one of my monks, my friends, he got in his arms bolt a bat's head, boiled. And, oh, he had frog soup. Frog soup was very often. Frog soup, it was, you know, that's all we had, the brown rice, no, not brown rice, it was sticky rice and frog soup. By frog soup, it literally was, you opened up the saucepan and it was just like boiling water. No salt, no soy sauce, no garlic, no chili, nothing, just boiled water with all the frogs. You know, and you could take as many as you liked. Just boiled frog with your sticky rice, no salt, nothing. Just big enough for a spoon, and you put it in your mouth, and it went crunch. And that's no exaggeration, because that's all we had. It was a very poor part of the world. I did not, there's no vegetarian food there. In that time of the year, the hot season, that's all there was. You had to just eat what they ate. There's no vegetables, nothing, not even any fruit. But anyway, so if you can, wonderful. But if you can't, you can't. Very good. So, there. Finish. Sadhu. 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 So, I did it. Try and, I thought it was going to be quicker today, but it's about 20 past nine, so I hope that's...
Yeah, probably we can make it tomorrow after this translation.
Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah. So, okay. So have a nice night for those who want it translated. You can just translate the jokes, those are the only really worth one of the ones, but the jokes about the baby powder.
Yes.
And I forget the other ones.